Okay, we're finishing up a study that we started sometimes back on anthropology. And the idea, of course, is to help us who are the Lord's children to understand how we are constituted and better understand how the Lord deals with us in the process of salvation and sanctification. So I have, again, the first slide in the series up on the screen here, Anthropology, the Science of Man, and it's looked at again from two basically different viewpoints. There's the humanistic study of anthropology, which looks at man in quite a different manner than the theological or Christian view of anthropology, and of course we're looking at the Christian view. And let's just get right down to it in our once more over before we move on to something else. And we're at slide number 11, the condition of the regenerate soul, and something that we had really ought to learn. And since this is based upon the slide previous, let's just take a quick look at it. Last time we got together, we were reminded once again of a saying that most of us learned at some time during our church experience, and that is, our spirit is saved, our soul is being saved, and our body shall be saved. Another way of saying it is, we are saved from the penalty of sin, we are being saved from the power of sin, and we shall be saved from the presence of sin. And I think most of us have probably heard that many times, but maybe it hasn't been thoroughly explained. Well, that's what this series of lessons was about. So the first thing, learn the difference between position and condition, or between standing and state. Is there somebody here that can give us, from what you remember about our in-depth study of this slide, the difference between the two? What's the difference between our position and our condition? Now, we're talking about believers now. This is the condition of the regenerate soul, a saved person. Not an unsaved, because his position and his condition are identical. But we can only draw a distinction between the two in the case of a saved person. Can somebody give us a quick definition of the difference? Position and condition, or standing and state. See, this is the sneaky little way I figure out if I'm going to repeat this series if the rapture hasn't happened in about 10 or 15 years from now. Does anybody remember what the difference is? No cheating and looking at the rest of the page. Well, okay, go ahead then. Is there a difference in the life of a Christian between his position and his condition? First of all, what did we mean by position? Our position, we're standing in Christ. Our position is in Christ Jesus. What is our position before God? Holy, or set apart, or sanctified. But what about our condition? What does that speak to? And the two aren't the same, and that creates a lot of confusion in the life of believers. Well, if I'm really saved, pardon? Exactly. Our condition is a snapshot in time of where we think we are on our side of the equation. God sees salvation as an accomplished thing. Remember, there's no such thing as time in the economy of God. He's the creator of time. He's not the prisoner of it. And he saw us before the foundation of the world, saved, sanctified, and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when God speaks of something that's future, he speaks of it as fact and not conjecture. As we're going to learn when we start our study on the book of Daniel, prophecy is simply history written in advance. And why can we say that? Because God's in control of all things. With us, it's a process of time. And so our standing is our true standing before God. which is saved, sanctified, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, salvation, a fait accompli. It's a done deal as far as God's concerned. But as far as we're concerned in the process of time, we can look back and say, well, on a certain date, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Oh, you took God by surprise on that one. And then I started to grow spiritually. And then my carcass kicked the bucket and I got to go to heaven and be with Jesus. Well, you're still not done because there's the matter of the resurrection of the body and there's the matter of the return to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a whole lot of unfinished business. But God sees it all as one thing. Now, why is that important for us to understand as Christians? Because sometimes we get to focusing on ourselves. If I'm saved, why am I thinking the thoughts I'm thinking? And you can't fool me. You're thinking the same thoughts. If I'm saved, how come I do the things that I do? If I'm saved and God loves me so much, how come all this trouble has come into my life? See what I'm saying? Our condition is where we think we are, but our position is where God has placed us. So, what do we want to pay attention to as believers? Yes, you know, our condition does make a difference. Because when we're miserable, we're miserable. You know, the flesh profits nothing. But hit your thumb with a hammer, and you'll see that it profits less than even you thought it did in the previous moment. And the flesh profits nothing, but when you get sick, some people tend to get cranky and testy. Now, I'm not that way, but some people I've heard are. I'm the biggest baby you ever saw. I thought I'd set the record straight before May got a chance to. When we don't feel good, our condition does count for something, doesn't it? But we can't stake our faith on that because it changes. Does that make sense? And that's what this whole business of anthropology is about, so that we will learn that in a saved person, we are never in a static condition, but there was a point in time at which we were born again, we begin to grow spiritually, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is strengthened day by day, and then we finally reach the place when we finally start to get a handle on this, and we check out. That's wonderful. That's great. God had his way in the process of sanctification while we were here. This is what it's all about. And then the second thing, just underneath that position and condition, in the next line, we have standing and state. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. What's our standing before God? We had a question in questions and answers tonight that dealt with this very thing. What's our standing before God? What does the scripture say our standing is if we're regenerate? We're in Christ. What's our relationship with sin? There isn't any. What's our relationship to the law? There isn't any. Yeah. Our standing is perfect in Christ. God has no issues with us at all, because if he did, he'd have to find fault with his son, because we're in his son. That's the truth of the matter of our standing before God. That's what this book says. That's not something that we make up or we conjecture. Because if we were going to conjecture, we'd look at the next word, which is our state. What state are we in? It's a fine state of affairs. It's a fine kettle of fish, as they used to say. Does our standing match our state? No, as long as we're in this world, our standing really never matches our state. Because in our state, we're already in our glorified bodies. Can you see what we're talking about here? Cool. Okay. Point number two just kind of brings out what I've just had a great deal to say. From our point of view, complete salvation is wrought over a period of time. But from our Father's point of view, it is done. And it's important for a Christian to understand that. You know, sometimes we do feel bad about the things that happens in this world, and we can become discouraged. We can become downcast if we look at our condition, exclusive of our position. And we can be pretty miserable if we start looking at our state instead of understanding what our standing is. Okay. Next. Well, the process of sanctification we just learned takes place over a period of time as far as we're concerned. So what's the order of things? It's the restoration of the divine order. That's the first bullet here. Sanctification, the restoration of the divine order. Only one thing has been added over what was in the Garden of Eden. As man was originally constituted in the Garden of Eden, what was the order of his creation? What was considered to be the attic of his being and the basement of his being, if you will? Yes. And the body was the basement and the soul was in between. That was the order. The soul of man was to be subject to the spirit. And the body was to be subject to the soul, and it all worked as a harmonious whole. But in a Christian, something is actually added in our very bodies, which is the Spirit of God. He indwells us. We are the tabernacle of the living God. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came to dwell within the bodies of His saints. So it's actually something now new has been added. And what do you suppose is the height then of man as he is in the regeneration? It's the Spirit of God. That's why the Scripture tells us to walk in the Spirit. Okay, the first bullet under the first point. The soul, or ego, or self, of man must be subjected to who? Sure, because somebody is saved, does God say, well, okay, you're my children now, so you can run around and just do whatever you like? Some parents do that. It's okay if my kids do this stuff, but if the neighbor's kids do it, we're calling the cops. No wonder taxes are so high. Is that the way we do it? God says, okay, you're my children now, so, you know, I'm just going to brush all your little problems under the rug and not pay any attention to them. Is that the way God treats us? Is that the way our Father treats us? No. And as a matter of fact, it's exactly the opposite. It's the people that aren't regenerate that are running around doing whatever they want to do, and He's not paying much attention to them right now because their drag-up check's in the mail. It's like David said, you know, I was envious of the wicked till I sat down and the Spirit showed me something, showed me their end. Now I'm not envious of them anymore. I feel really bad for them. God doesn't really deal with you until you become His child. But when you become His child, now He is going to deal with you, and He's going to do it in one of two ways. This is something else that's really nice for a Christian to know. See the two little numbers under the first bullet? There's the easy way, and there's the hard way. Why use some bigger words than that? Because it's fun to look smart. You can do it voluntarily, or you can do it involuntarily. You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. But He is going to deal with us. If we are His children, He is going to deal with us. What's the voluntary way? The easy way? Well, that's to grow in grace and desire and want to grow in grace and say, oh, Father, teach me your ways. Teach me how to walk in the Spirit. That's somewhat akin to praying for patience. Most Christians have tried that once. And then they find out there's only one way to get patience. What was that way to get patience? Yes, tribulation worketh patience. You know, if we desire that, it comes easy. But you know, a lot of times after we pray for patience and we figure out how it comes, we say, wait a minute, I've had enough of that. I'll handle this myself. And our Father says, no, I don't think so. Most responsible parents don't let their baby go out into the kitchen and prepare his own formula. As a matter of fact, most moms don't let kids run amok in the kitchen. They don't know the difference between rice and rat poison. Is our Heavenly Father any less a responsible parent? He's going to teach us the lessons that we need to learn, whether we want to learn them or not, because we're His. Isn't it funny how some Christians think that earthly parents are somehow more responsible than their Heavenly Father? It ain't so. Well, how does He do it if we want to do it the hard way? What's that word? Yes, that's punishment, because God is angry with us. Oh, it's teaching. That's right. It's teaching. It's not punishment. God does not punish His children. He's not angry with His children, but He loves His children, and they will undergo the process of sanctification because it's good for them. And isn't it wonderful how thousands of years before Mary Poppins, God knew that a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down? That's why He brings good things in our lives, and it isn't all chastisement. Even when we're dragging our heels, being dragged, kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven, He still gives us blessings and times of peace. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And then last here is the soul, then, as a servant, because what God's dealing with is the soul here. As we pointed out in the message this morning, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to restrain evil in the world. But as far as a Christian's concerned, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to restrain the flesh nature in the life of the Christian. That was one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. He restrains. Remember? Well, the battleground between the flesh and the spirit is the soul. It's the sanctification of the soul that spiritual growth is, in essence. And so, the last bullet here makes that clear to us now. The soul must answer to God for its submission or its rebellion. That's the voluntary way or the involuntary way. The easy way or the hard way. Isn't it fun that we get to decide? And sometimes the wrong choices teach us more than the right choices. Easy come, easy go. What's the lessons that we never forget? The ones we learned the easy way? No, the ones we learned the hard way. And so, we should really get down in the mouth when God starts dealing with us in chastisement. Right? We should get discouraged and say, oh man, I messed up. What's the greatest proof that God loves you? Yes. When He deals with you as sons. Because if He doesn't deal with you as sons, then what are you? You're illegitimate. We won't use the King James Version. You're illegitimate children. He deals with every son that He receives. And He scourges every son that He receives. That's a strong word. But when you're undergoing chastisement, you start to understand it. Okay. The deception of the soul, we first of all understand how Satan worked on Eve, because that helps us to understand how he works on our old man. You know, Satan could have absolutely no influence on a Christian unless there was inside of that Christian some organism of reception. What's the organism of reception in a Christian? The old nature. And it's the old nature that tries to keep the soul from the process of sanctification. And the soul is the seat of what? The mind, the emotion, and the will. So the flesh nature with Satan as its leader in the cosmos is always trying to make the soul think what kind of thoughts? The mind of Christ? No, the fleshly thoughts. What's he trying to do with the emotions? Sing hymns that were written in 1910? How great thou art? oh, God, why'd you let this happen to me? And then there's the matter of the will. Do you suppose that the old nature is going to try to get the soul to say, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what God wants me to do? Of course. And what's the new man trying to communicate to the mind and the emotion of the will? We have something so special concerning the mind. What do we have the mind of? Or who do we have the mind of if we're saved? The mind of Christ. The world can't understand that. We have the mind of Christ. Wow. Wonderful things. Okay. I left that one out. Must not have been important. Okay. The deadly duo. The deceptions of Satan and the ungoverned soul. Second bullet, the Christian who looks to his soul and any of its properties, mind, emotion, or will prove to be a ready prey for deception. What's a problem with trying to use your fleshly mind to interpret the Scriptures? Can a person truly interpret the Scriptures in his fleshly mind? No. You know, the Scripture says that there's a truth about the natural man as regarding the Scriptures. What does it say? The natural man, their foolishness. And the natural man cannot understand the Scriptures because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the equipment. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there any difference between the old man in a Christian and an unregenerate person? There isn't. That's the little secret that if we understood it, we'd start to understand that getting saved didn't change our flesh nature, didn't improve it one bit. And if we try to go back to our flesh nature to do anything that concerns God, is it going to work? No! Our natural mind cannot understand the Scripture any more than a lost person's natural mind, which is the only one that he has, can understand the Scripture. And so, is it really going to help a Christian to sit down and, using the reasoning of the world, try to determine what the Bible teaches about a given subject? Theologians do it all the time. But should you do it? No, not at all. And here's one maybe that we can get hold of easier. Emotions. We talked this morning about how that it isn't only the Freudians, the people who deny the element of the supernatural altogether, deny Christ, deny the Spirit, deny God Himself. They're essentially atheistic. They're not the only ones that cause the world to think what they think about God. But there's a religious crowd that does the same thing, that would say that they're saved. Who were they? Yeah, I know. When I'm preaching in the pulpit, I usually don't name names and get too specific because we don't want to drive any people like that away. And so I'm pretty subtle about it. But you could say it again, brother, louder if you wanted to. The Pentecostals, the crazymatics, the ones that carry on and say, well, the Spirit is doing this in me. Well, they're shamefully uncovering their bodies. And they attribute to the Spirit of God the fact that they can cackle like chickens and bark like dogs and fall into uncontrollable laughter because somebody said the moon was made of green cheese. They attribute all that to the Spirit of God. And they say that they're saved. And guess what? Some of them are. But they don't understand this. What's the mistake they're making if they're saved? They're allowing their emotions to be governed by their old nature, and the old nature is under the control of Satan. And what is Satan trying to paint Christianity as being in the world? Foolishness and unreasonableness. Look at these people. You try to say that Sigmund Freud was insane? Look at what these people are doing. And they say they're Christians. At least Fraud never said he was a Christian. Should a Christian allow his emotions to be controlled by his old nature? No. Especially a Christian shouldn't. To bring reproach upon the name of Christ. That's not good. And then, of course, there's the will, but we've already talked about that. Okay. Which slide is that? That's 16. Now we'll skip down to 21. If you want to review these yourselves, I think that they're on the internet. So you can go back and look at all the other slides if you want to. Okay, slide number 21 here. What's the key to it all? Well, to be strong in the power and the might of our old man. That doesn't work, does it? To be strong in the Lord. And the key point here is Romans chapter 6. How are we supposed to do this? You know, any time that a Christian hears a message on spiritual growth or thinks thoughts about spiritual growth, the natural question that arises is, how do I get from here to there? Right? What do I have to do? I'm tired of living this old nominal Christian life where I can't really discern that I'm much different now than I was before I was saved. I'm just discouraged with all of this. So, I want to become a spiritual Christian. Who do I have to kill? Care to think that through a little bit further, dear brother? I'm glad you said it, though. I'm going to have to kill the old man. The old man has to die. Our brother hit it right on the head. It's just a point of who's going to do the killing. It's already been done. Isn't it interesting how everything goes back to questions and answers? We had a question tonight about, you know, why do we keep having to ask God for forgiveness? I heard somebody say we didn't have to do that because He forgave all of our sins 2,000 years ago on the cross. Is it really that we're asking God over and over to do something that He's already done? Yeah. It's the same thing with, how do I become a spiritual Christian? What do I have to do? You don't have to do anything. What you have to understand is that it's already been done. You have to start entering into what the truth is concerning you as a Christian. How do I get sanctified? Well, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do something else. And you know what happens when you're thinking about got to do this and got to do that? You're not reading Romans chapter 6. Because Romans chapter 6 says you're already there. Why don't you start living like it? See? It's like the pauper running around from hither to yon, begging for a meal. When somebody is constantly yelling in his ear, look at your pocket, you knothead. Your wallet is stuffed full of money, and you're running around wondering which place has the shortest soup line. We'd laugh at somebody like that, wouldn't we? And yet we ourselves fail to understand that it's already been done for us. Romans chapter 6, it's the third bullet, the first big one. How is it to be done? Be strong in the Lord. Well, it's already been done if you understand that you've been baptized into Jesus Christ. This is the cute little thing that people don't understand about being baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into what? Blessings. All we have to do is dial the 1-800 number on our screen and get our anointed prayer cloth. What does Romans chapter 6 says? Know ye not that if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into His blessing and life? Into what? Say it again. Into His death. Most so-called churches are teaching the exact opposite, aren't they? And then folks wonder, well, why can't I grow spiritually? Well, because they don't understand that Jesus not only paid it all, but He did it all. And there isn't anything else left for me to do except understand what He's doing and thank our Father for it. If we could understand that, would life take on a different color? Oh, it sure would. Last half of the first big bullet, all that remains for us to do is to recognize the reality of, account for, or deem as true the fact that the old man has been crucified on the cross of Christ, the new man has a perfect standing before God, and the two will never be joined together. That's the function of the cross. It keeps them separate. And that nothing can possibly go wrong. And what's the last three words? Sounds like faith? Question mark? We hear so much about faith. But how much of it has to do with the truth of the fact that our Heavenly Father's already arranged everything in our lives? Isn't that wonderful? All we have to do is look in our wallets. Wow. What's the key to this? The key to spiritual growth? The last bullet? To see ourselves in the Lord, abiding above. What was that radio program some years ago that he always signed off the air with? Some of you are old enough to know this. He always signed off the air with, keep looking up. Do you remember what that program was? It was a good program, by the way. Huh? Something? What? No, it wasn't through the Bible. But one of the programs that were on back when I got saved. I know it's ancient history. Some people think I knew Nebuchadnezzar firsthand. No, I really didn't. Should we be looking up? I'm getting two answers here, and only one of them can be right. You're looking up for His return. There's a deeper truth. We're already there. It would be more accurate for a Christian that understood the process of sanctification to say, keep looking down. What's the difference? The people that are looking up and waiting for the Lord to come, and by the way, that's not wrong, are looking at a snapshot in time, and they're looking for the Lord's return as changing their position. It doesn't. Because God is not a prisoner of time. He sees us already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which is in fact where we are, and we are waiting for the Lord to come in the process of time. But it's already a done deal. And if we understood that, do you think we're going to react a little bit differently when the banker looks glum at us and says you're overdrawn on your accounts? And the doctor gets that sorrowful expression on his face and said, I think you need to sit down. I've got some bad news for you. When if we looked at it from the position of our position, we'd smile at him and say, Doc, that's the best news I've heard in my whole life. I've only got 6 more months of this. And he'd look at you like, are you nuts? And he's a Christian doctor. Can you see how important it is to understand what your position is instead of paying so much attention to your condition? Which one do you think genders to faith? Understanding these things. Okay. 22. Cross purposes. Now we come back to where it has to come to. come back to where we started from. The cross is central to everything in Christianity. The church has been so busy trying to get the real cross out of the church house and put up crosses that they've kind of forgotten that the whole centerpiece of Christianity is the cross of Christ. And in the first bullet here, now this has been recent enough that we should be able to remember it, the cross performs a function, a cutting off. The cross is the place where the old man ends and the new man begins, and the two are forever separate. Forever separated. Now, we're used to at weddings saying the opposite of that, which is, what God's put together, let no man put asunder. But what God has separated, let no man try to put back together. But isn't that what we do when we try to live the Christian life in the power of the old nature? We're trying to deny the cross. That's the point in all of this. What we're trying to do when we try to clean up our old nature and make it acceptable in the sight of God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, what we're doing is telling God, you know, your idea of the cross wasn't that hot after all. I can do this on my own. Now, being Baptists, we'd figure out a more pious way to say that. Which do you think is better? Our way of sanctification or God's way? God's way. So, how much attention should we pay to the old man? None. How much attention should we pay to the new man? All of it? All of it? What separates the two? The cross. Isn't the cross God's version of the multi-purpose tool? People think they're so clever when they get their first Leatherman. And I'll admit, I'm into gadgets myself. I like gadgets. But God's all-purpose tool, now there's the one we ought to pay attention to. The cross is, first of all, the place of what? Most people, when they think of the cross, Christians anyway, think of one thing. And we sing about it. So many hymns have to do with it. We sang one this morning. What can wash away my sin? The death of Christ. The cross is the place where Jesus shed his blood, and it's the shedding of blood that gives us what? Remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So the cross serves the function of taking care of the sin problem. And it is sin that separated man from God, isn't it? The wages of sin is death, which means separation from God. Can't sweep the sin issue under the rug. Well, the cross deals with that. Behold the Lamb of God, which does what? Takes away the sin of the world, which is a reference by John the Baptist to what? The feast of the Passover. John was saying, here is the Passover lamb that will be an acceptable sacrifice in the sight of God. And no longer does man have to say, well, Father, I see the wood and I see the knife. But where's the sacrifice? God will prepare himself a sacrifice. The only one that's suitable. The cross is the place where our Savior died. Took the sin issue completely off the table. Now sin isn't the problem between man and God. What is? It's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of reproof. He reproves the world of sin because they believe not on Jesus Christ. Wow. Well, that's the cross for lost people. What about the cross for saved people? Now that we're saved, we don't have to worry about the cross anymore. Does the cross have any function in the life of a saved person? All you have to do is read the first bullet again. Of course it does. We don't lose our need for the cross after we're saved and say, well, you know, the only reason that the cross is important is because that's where Jesus shed his blood and purchased the pardon for my sins. He who knew no sin became sin for me. Does the verse stop there? Well, how does it finish? That I might be made what? The righteousness of Christ. The cross does so much more than just purchase our pardon for the sins that we've committed, but it also is the place where the righteousness of Christ is found in our lives. And if that weren't enough, it stands as that object that forever separates what we used to be from what we are. And anybody that tries to put those two back together again, and by the way, what is the great thing that Paul writes a book in the New Testament about warning that tries to put Humpty Dumpty back together again? Don't do it and don't go there. And it's the only book in the entire series of Pauline epistles that has absolutely nothing good to say, and it's all condemnatory and uses the strongest language that Paul uses in any of his epistles. And it has to do with this very thing we're talking about right now. The book of Galatians, and what's Galatians about? Trying to lapse back into the law, trying to make the old man acceptable in the sight of God by keeping a set of rules. Didn't work for the Israelites, won't work for us. The cross separates us from the law and the condemnation that was in the law. Woe unto the Christian that tries to take the cross out of the way and put the two back together again. So, bullet number three. How much confidence should we have in the flesh? None. What side of the cross is the flesh on? The death side. What side is our new man on? The life side. What side of the tables of the law were the Philistines on before somebody got the stupids? The law was covered by the mercy seat. Remember when they were smitten with emeralds? Now, I don't know exactly what emeralds are, but I got an idea. They weren't fun. The Philistines, hey man, let's see what's in there. What have these Jews been hiding from us all this time? They found out it wasn't the Jews that were hiding it. What happened when they uncovered the tables of the law? They took the mercy seat out of the way. How smart is a Christian who takes the cross, which is our mercy seat, and tries to take it out of the way and make our old nature serve Christ? How do you suppose it's going to work? Well, that's all we have time for tonight. But I think that's enough. Are there any questions before we leave the process of sanctification and the study of anthropology? Or forever hold your peace? No. Pardon? Can we make what faster? Yes. Yes. Next time Peter Popoff's on, write down that 1-800 number. He's got this plan to short-circuit the process. No, I'm just kidding. No. If we made it faster, would it be as good? Yes. Yes. Because that's where the old man ends, isn't it? Oh, won't it be great to be separated from that piece of excess baggage? Isn't it nice that when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, the old nature stays here and we'll never be troubled by it again? Oh, happy day. Why do you suppose God lets us be troubled by it now? See, I get to ask questions too, don't I? Didn't you ever wonder, why does God make us go through all this stuff? Okay. Pardon? There you go. So that we will have what to worship Him for. Amen. So next time we find ourselves in the throes of chastisement, we should ask ourselves a question. Why me, Lord? You don't have to sing the rest of the song. Just ask the question. So you'll learn how wonderful He is. And you'll be able to lift up your voice to worship Him. You don't have to roll down the aisles. You don't have to yammer some gibberish. That's not worship at all. But worship is saying, "Wow, Lord, it is so wonderful. I thought I'd never make it through this last crisis. And not only did you bring me through it, but now I see you so much clearer than I did before. Thank you, Father." That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight for the plan that you instituted in our lives, that you make the process of sanctification take the time of our lives in this world. And Lord, how wonderful it is that where it seems like we're in the slough of despond, that's when we really start to see your glories. That's when we really start to see your love and your compassion. That's where we really do learn that you'll never leave us or forsake us. We learn so little on the mountaintops and so much in the valley of tears in this world. Lord, teach us to thank you for those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.